And then one more little quick piece before we jump in this morning. If you've been visiting, if you've been coming, and you have kids that are kindergarten through high school that haven't been in our Sunday school, our catechism program before, feel free after the service to grab myself, to grab Larry Mott. He was the guy standing the furthest on that side in the line, the green checkered shirt. Either of us would love to tell you a little bit more about what it looks like to show you the classroom that your kid could be in and to introduce you to their teacher. We would love to have your kids to join us in that program. But this morning we're going to continue kind of something we started last week, where for the first probably 4 weeks of fall, we're going to be talking about the church. We're going to be talking about the church. Why the church? What is the purpose of the church? What are we doing here? And really, we've spent most of the summer kind of working up here. That through most of the summer, when we followed through the book of Mark, we looked at how one of the primary job descriptions of a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is to put God on display, is to know God and to make God known, to be kind of an ambassador, somebody who goes out and shows the world what God is like. And so during the fall, we're going to look at one of the primary ways that God calls us together to live into that calling through the church. So why the church? Well, last week, those of you that were here, last week, you know that we started talking about the very nature of God, of who God is. And we looked that to really know who God is means that we need to see that God exists at God's very core as Trinity, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as three persons and one God. And then last week, we teased out some of the implications of what does that mean and how does that impact us. And we looked at how God existing as Trinity, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, means that God at God's very core exists as community. And then we talked about how God has this phrase right before he creates humanity in Genesis 1, where God says to himself, he says, "Let us create man in our own image." And so we talked about how we have been created in the image of God, meaning that we, although not perfectly, we reflect some of the God who's created us. So we talked about how we have been created in the image of a God who exists as community. We have been created with this inbuilt need, this need for community, that we weren't called to walk through life alone, but that God intentionally calls us together. And so we talked a bit about how the church is an invitation to come out of hiding, how the church is an invitation to enter into community, into relationship with one another, walking through life together because we need one another. So last week we talked about community. This week we're going to ask a question of what is the purpose? Is the purpose of church, of this community, just so that we can withdraw from the rest of the world and we can get together in our little thing and meet together once a week? Or what is the purpose? What are we called to do as the church? And so this morning, to start to answer those questions, we're going to look at the book of Acts chapter 2. So if you've not turned there yet, go ahead and jump to Acts chapter 2. It's on page 1056 in your pew Bibles. But before we read, just a little bit about what we're going to be reading. The Bible contains four biographies of Jesus. We call them Gospels. So we have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then, right after the Gospels, you have this book of Acts. And Acts would have been written by the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So you can almost think of the book of Acts as Luke part 2. Where Luke describes the things that Jesus did as Jesus was walking and teaching and living. And then the book of Acts is where Luke largely launches in after Jesus has ascended, after he's ascended into heaven. This is a book detailing some of the events when Jesus' disciples, his 12 disciples, and then the roughly 120 people who followed him around, how they went out into their communities, into their culture, how they went out in this movement and started the church, changing the world they lived in, changing human history. So the book of Acts largely details the formation of this church and the early days of this movement. So the passage we're going to read this morning is really one of the very first things we read about the formation of this first church. But one last thing before we read. I think sometimes we have the tendency to put this first church up on a pedestal, and I want to be cautious not to put it too high. Because the first church, I often hear people say that the goal of the church today should just be to try to get back to that, should just be to try to be that. When what we find through the rest of the New Testament is many of the letters in the New Testament are addressing certain challenges, certain issues that existed within that church, that church was wrestling with its own set of issues as it did everything it could to be faithful to what God was calling them to be and to who God was calling them to be and what God was calling them to do in their first century context. That things still weren't perfect. They were still wrestling with their issues. They were still dealing with some of their stuff as they sought to be faithful. And so I think our goal is to try to glean from that church how we might be faithful in the settings, in the context, in the culture where God has placed us. Or instead of trying to become something else in another place, in another time, to try to use what we can learn to learn how we can be most faithful as the church here. So that disclaimer aside, the early church is still something we focus on because many of the people gathering together in these homes as the early church were people who would have seen Jesus, who are people that would have heard him teach, seen him walk around, seen the way he treated one another. And so we do look at it a little bit more closely because of the makeup of this church. So I invite you, if you haven't already, to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Please pray with me. Father God, as we open your word, as we study your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you might speak to us, that you might confront us where we need to be confronted, that you might transform us so that we can walk ever more closely to your son, to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the first church, but before we really dig in, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about some of the context of what's going on when this church is forming. That if you were with us during the Gospel of Mark through the summer, we talked a lot about the Herods. The Herods would have been the local Roman rulers that would have overseen some of the local areas like Judea and Galilee. But today, this morning, I want to take a step back and look at even the people who are above the Herods. That while the Herods were the local rulers of Judea, places like Judea and Galilee, this morning, I want to take a look at the people that oversaw them, the Caesars. Beginning with this guy, a guy by the name of Julius Caesar. We're familiar with Julius Caesar, right? Yeah, we know Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the Caesar, the emperor, the head of the Roman Empire from approximately 49 to 44 BC. So for about 4 years, this guy was the head of the Roman Empire. And then we all know that Julius Caesar was killed during the Ides. Literature fans? Yeah, during the Ides of March. Beware of the Ides of March, right? So Julius Caesar is killed during the Ides of March in the year 44 BC. But before Julius Caesar is killed, Julius Caesar adopts his nephew as his own son, this guy by the name of Octavian. So Octavian, Julius Caesar's nephew, shortly before Julius Caesar was killed, Julius Caesar adopts Octavian as his nephew, or as his son. His nephew adopts him as his son. So this guy by the name of Octavian, after Julius Caesar has been killed, Octavian makes it his goal to try to get back at the people who killed Dad. So he makes it his goal to get back at them. He takes on the name Caesar, so he identifies himself as Caesar Octavian, and then he promotes these games in honor and tribute of his late dad, Julius Caesar. Then something fascinating happens during these games, that Octavian has these games going in to pay tribute to Julius Caesar, who's been killed, and during the games, a comet appears in the sky, which in his day is a really big deal. So Octavian makes an announcement saying, the comet that appeared in the sky during the games in honor of Julius Caesar is proof that my dad, Julius Caesar, has been deified, has become a god, and has ascended to the right hand of Zeus. So Octavian makes this big announcement. A dad has been deified and is sitting at the right hand of Zeus. And then, if you can follow his logic, if you're claiming dad is a god, what does that make you? Son of God, right? So Octavian starts calling himself the son of God. And we've talked before, in his day, they don't have billboards you drive past on the highway. You can't take out TV commercials. If you want to spread a message as fast as you possibly can, as wide as you possibly can, you do it through currency, right? So Octavian starts putting these inscriptions on coins. On the front is a face, is his face. On the back it says Divus Filius, which means son of God. He puts this on his currency and spreads it out everywhere, trying to proclaim this message of who he claims to be. Caesar Octavian does kind of, he vies for power during this 13-year civil war, that after Julius Caesar is killed, Rome enters into this 13-year civil war with different people vying for power until finally, 13 years later, in the year 31 BC, Caesar Octavian defeats his last and final rival. And in 31 BC, Caesar Octavian is made the next emperor of the Roman Empire. And when he's made the next emperor, he's given a new name, the name Augustus, which means illustrious one. So now Caesar Octavian is the guy known as Caesar Augustus, who we're probably a little bit more familiar with, right? A little bit familiar with Caesar Augustus? So Caesar Augustus is this guy who's been claiming that dad is a god, claiming to be a son of God. And what we find during this time is that Caesar worship starts running rampant. People in the Roman Empire are calling Caesar Augustus the savior because he saved them from 13 years of civil war. People in the Roman Empire are calling Caesar Lord, this cosmic ruler. People in the Roman Empire are saying that Caesar is the one who brings peace, because before him, all we knew for 13 years was civil war. Caesar brings peace. In fact, Caesar made that part of his proclamation, that he would send messages out throughout the empire, things that he called gospels, announcing the peace that Caesar was bringing. A Caesar worship during this day started running rampant. They built altars for Caesar. They had parades for Caesar. It actually got to the point in some cities where in the middle of the city, you would have this agora, a little marketplace. It was kind of the business center of the city. It's where you would go, you would buy and sell goods, you would trade what you produce for something somebody else produced. It was the business, the economic center of the city. Some of these cities during this day would actually require that in order to enter the agora, in order to enter the marketplace, you would have to burn incense to Caesar. And then upon burning incense to Caesar, you would receive some form of mark showing that you had paid tribute, you'd worshiped Caesar, you may enter in to do business. Caesar worship was running rampant. In fact, there was a little statement that the Caesars would proclaim saying, "There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved than that of Caesar Augustus." Caesar is proclaiming these messages. Caesar worship is running rampant. And this is exactly the culture, the context, where the first church is planted, where the first church takes roots. So let's look again. I'll put the words on the screen, or you can look at them in your Bibles. Those words, especially the first section that we looked at this morning, out of Acts chapter 2, we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need." Now hold on to those verses. We're going to jump two chapters to the right to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, verses 12 through 13. We read Luke pen these words. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, read that through a first century context. If you know what the Caesars are proclaiming, what the Roman Empire is proclaiming, how shocking are those words? Salvation is found in no one other than Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved than that of Jesus. Verse 13, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So Peter and John have this proclamation, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which people are saved than that of Jesus. And to us, those sound like normal, ordinary words, right? In their day, these words would have been shocking, which is why the people hearing notice their courage. Notice their courage that they are taking words that are used, that Caesar is using for himself. They're borrowing that language and they're redirecting it to talk about Jesus. They're using language for Caesar and they're using it for Jesus. And now if we turn just a little bit to the right, still within Acts 4, verses 32 through 35, we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." That sounds a lot like those first verses in Acts 2, don't they? The verses that we read a couple times already this morning, they all shared one mind. They shared everything they had. So why is it that Luke would tell us this in Acts 2, and then two chapters later in Acts 4, Luke would make sure to tell us the same thing? Why does Luke seem so intent on letting us know this was such a part of the early church? Well, because, again, Luke lived in a day when Caesar had a bunch of proclamations, when Caesar would have claimed that he is the one who provided, that what you have has been given you by Caesar. Caesar's the one that provides. Caesar would claim that he's the one that gives you bread. Caesar would claim that he is the one who takes care of the poor. And now, through the book of Acts, we see that there are these different communities, these churches popping up that are proclaiming a very different message. That it's not Caesar who provides, it's God. No, it's not Caesar who provides bread, it's God who gives us our daily bread. No, it's not Caesar who is caring for the poor. It's God who has called us to gather together as these communities to care for the poor. And we see these communities, these churches popping up saying, no, it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. The gospel, the good news is not one of Caesar, it's of Jesus. The king is not Caesar, it's Jesus. They continue a little while later in the same chapter, in Acts chapter 4. We read, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands for houses or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And so right at the beginning of the church, we see people who are doing life together, who are caring for one another, all the while proclaiming this message of Jesus. We continue a little while later in the book of Acts. Acts 17, 5 through 7, we read that the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, which you always know a story's bad when it starts with they rounded up bad characters from the marketplace, right? They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So Jason is this guy who's housing Paul and Silas, who's giving them room. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." So what we find in this early church is they're using this language that is attributed, that is directed towards Caesar. They're using that language to tell the story of Jesus. That they recognize that there is something entirely new going on. There's something entirely new going on that's never happened before. God has come to live among humans, and we call him Jesus, God with us. And so this first church, this first group of Christians, they're looking for ways that they can communicate this, that the very God of the universe has come here. He was born. He walked among us. He taught us. He died. He rose from the dead. They're trying to figure out how to communicate this entirely new thing, and they do it by using this very familiar language. And in doing so, they're making people choose, who is it that brings peace? Is peace found by the sword of Caesar or at the cross of Jesus? Who is the Savior? Is it Caesar who delivered you from 13 years of civil war, or is it Jesus? Hey, whose gospel, whose kingdom, who is Lord, Caesar or Jesus? Caesar actually had these assemblies, these groups of people, the political largely assemblies that would gather together in Caesar's name, called ecclesias. And so it's no wonder that when these first Christians start gathering together under a different name, under the name Jesus, what do they call their gatherings? Ecclesias. The entire time they're promoting, they're proclaiming a different message that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. They're proclaiming that it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. And now, interestingly, I think some of this is where things get a little bit tough for us today. Because when you read through the Bible, much of the perspective you read throughout the Bible comes from the perspective of a group of people who are being ruled by a foreign nation, a foreign ruler. They are people who are being oppressed, who are being persecuted. They are being ruled over. And the message that you hear so often through the Bible is that following God, following Jesus, it's not easy. In fact, it might cost you everything, but it's worth it. He's worth it. It might cost you everything, but he's worth it. I think one of the difficulties we run into as the church today is that we live in a day and a time and a place where we're free. And we're being Christians. Christians actually carry a significant amount of power. And so I don't think it's any wonder that today, in a lot of places, the message has turned from following God might not be easy, it might cost you everything, but it's worth it. And it's almost become, Jesus is here for you to help you promote your own agenda. It's no wonder in some places that this prosperity gospel has taken off. But the first church, these Christians are proclaiming that following Jesus has a cost. It might cost you everything, but Jesus is absolutely worth it. They're proclaiming this in the midst of a culture who is lifting Caesar. They begin lifting somebody else. And they also start affecting culture in a different way, because they're lifting Jesus in the midst of a Roman culture who would have labeled everybody. You would have had very specific labels placed upon you, and these labels would have affected how you were able to do life, how you lived, what privileges, what opportunities you had, would have all depended upon the labels that you were given. I'm glad we don't live in a world like that today, right? During this day, one of the biggest labels was whether you were Roman or not. Being a Roman citizen would have entitled you to certain privileges, to certain opportunities that non-Roman citizens wouldn't have had. As a Roman citizen, you would have been looked over with certain taxes, and in political trials, you would have been given extra rights being a Roman citizen. It's why when Paul is being tried, Paul actually appeals to Rome, hoping that maybe the decision will be changed, or at least it's going to buy him some extra time. But as a Roman citizen, he has extra rights. You have labels of Roman or not. You have labels of male or female, which in that day were actually quite significant. That women were almost considered owned property. The male, in many cases, in many areas, had the sole decision of even life or death for people within the family. You have labels of Roman or not, male or female. You have labels of rich or poor, of slave or free. You have all of these labels that define who you are and what sort of opportunities or privileges are available for you. And it's in the midst of that culture that Paul writes these words. We looked at something similar a couple weeks ago, but Paul says this often, so I think it's good to look again. In Galatians, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in the midst of a culture that said the labels determine who you are and what opportunities you have, Paul says, no, in the church, the labels don't matter. And that doesn't mean that you're not male or you're not female. What that means is that in the church, we're all treated equal. In the church, you're treated, you have value because you have been created in the image of God, in the image of a God who created you on purpose, intentionally, and loves you more than you could ever know. Paul's saying in the church, what label you have doesn't affect the value that you have, doesn't affect how you will be treated. In the church, those labels don't matter. Now, can you imagine what would it look like today if we were as adamant about some of the same stuff? What would it look like today if we made sure that our young girls grow up knowing that the value that they have isn't based on what they might see in a magazine or a commercial or something they see on TV, but that their value comes in the fact that they were created in the image of a God who cares for them, who loves them more than they could ever imagine. Our young boys, if they grew up knowing that their value isn't in how many points they scored on Friday, or isn't in the type of car they will eventually park in their garage, or the size of some future bank account, but that their value is found somewhere much, much deeper. Their value is assigned to who they were created in the image of, and that's all that matters. What would it look like if the church stood on the front lines of racial reconciliation? What would it look like if we were this adamant? How could we change the world where we've been placed, the culture that we've been placed in? And one last passage this morning. We'll turn to the book of 1 Peter. But before we turn to 1 Peter, you may turn there now, but before we dig in, one more little bit of context, one more little bit of history a little while after Caesar Augustus, another emperor came to power. This guy, a guy by the name of Nero. Nero, how many of you are familiar with Nero? Nero ruled from approximately 37 to 68 AD. And through the summer when we looked at Herod's, we looked at some crazies. This guy amps it up to a whole new level. See, he reigned from 37 to 68, and during 64 AD, right at the end of Nero's reign, there's this large fire that happens in Rome. It's actually called the Great Fire of Rome. This fire blazed for 5 to 6 days, and it flattened much of Rome. So Nero, being the emperor, being the ruler of Rome, he felt it was his responsibility to assign blame, right? Leaders don't do that anymore, right? So he felt this need to assign blame, and so of all people that Nero blames for this fire, he blames the Christians, which is actually really quite interesting, since many historians, actually believe that it was Nero himself who caused the fire, but he's not going to claim that. He blames the Christians. And so this group of Christians who are already being persecuted, already being oppressed, this gets amped up to a whole new level, to the point where Nero would have lawn parties, he'd have garden parties in his palace, and when it would get late, Nero needed light, so he would take Christians, bind them to poles, cover them in pitch, and light his garden parties. He would cover them in animal skins and set forth the dogs just for his entertainment, just because he could. All because he blamed these Christians for a fire that ravaged through Rome. So 1 Peter, Peter writes a letter. Biblical scholars believe that this letter was written to these Christians in Rome, these Christians that are dealing with this oppression, this persecution from being falsely accused of this fire. And it's in that setting we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Peter gives this command, saying, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Notice the beginning of that verse. Live such good lives among, not withdrawn, not hiding, not live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, Peter understands that how we live in the midst of the world where we're placed, in the neighborhoods, in the communities, in the cultures, in the workplaces we're placed, the way that we live matters. To live your lives in such a way that others will see